there is coming a day when rest is promised for you, when you who have been troubled, suffered, persecuted, you're going to experience rest. When Jesus returns, he'll bring that great rest for us. And this isn't rest as in like, just, you know what? It's been a long time for you. Just go take a little nap, recuperate. It's not that kind of, it's like rest where we now no longer have trouble and persecution. It's relief in finality from trouble and persecution. In other words, we're no longer gonna be looking over our shoulder wondering when the next trial is coming. Is there something coming my way? Lord, is there something I need to be prepared for? Is something coming my way? No, it's rest where no longer are you gonna have to endure and go through those times of suffering and hardship. You're gonna be given rest now in and through the Lord. Aren't you glad for that? We're going to finish the chapter here, looking at verses 6 to 12. And our overview of this chapter is this. Paul encourages the Thessalonian church amidst their suffering, emphasizing that God is just and that justice will be seen in comforting the afflicted and in punishing the wicked in judgment. This will ultimately lead to glory for those who hold fast to their faith. Three words that I want to highlight here just in this overview: justice, judgment, and glory. That's kind of our title: justice, judgment, and glory. It makes up our outline that we're looking at here, where we're going to see justice promised in verses 6 and 7, judgment pronounced verses 8 to 10, and then glory produced in us, verses 11 and 12. So that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through this. And I actually want to kind of back it up one verse here, where we left off last week in verse 5, to address something here a little bit, because last Sunday we talked about the persecutions and the tribulations of the saints, and particularly Paul's writing to the saints in Thessalonica, new believers who were undergoing the kind of hardship and persecution that actually drove Paul out of the town for his own safety. And we discussed how Paul writes there how that suffering and persecution was the manifest evidence of the righteousness or the righteous judgment of God. And you look at that and you go, hold on, Christians being persecuted, the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God? That seems to be contradictory to one another. It seems like this is unrighteous acts that are happening against believers. How do you kind of reconcile these two? Well, God, understand, was at work through all of these things that were happening to the believers in Thessalonica. First of all, God was preparing them for his kingdom. Their suffering proved their faith and it strengthened them. It drew them closer to the Lord, dependence in the Lord, and they began to see God strengthening them. And secondly, their example was actually being used to minister to other churches. Paul, remember in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 1, was boasting of these believers in Thessalonica to all the churches around them, saying, man, look at these guys. They are going strong in their faith, serving the Lord, even in the midst of persecution, to where other churches are like going, well, oh man, if they can do it, and they're new believers, well, what's our excuse? Well, we got to stand strong then as well in the Lord. So he's boasting of them to the blessing and help of others. So God was at work through all that they were experiencing, even in suffering. Now, in fact, as we continue on, we're going to see a threefold promise that Paul, through the Lord, is making to believers, to the church in Thessalonica, but also to all of us, a threefold promise to the church in persecution. And it's revealing even further for us how this righteous judgment of God is being manifest. Now, like I said, we're going to back it up because we saw the first promise given in verse 5. Last week, we saw this, where Paul writes, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So, first promise is reward. How so? All this suffering is producing something in you that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. There's a great blessing coming our way by which it makes all this worth it. As we endure, as we keep moving in faith, God is proving you, strengthening you, counting you worthy for the kingdom of God. Now, understand something, because this can get for some people, like, twisted. This does not imply whatsoever that you can earn your way into heaven. That by just suffering, oh, your suffering is qualifying you for heaven. That's not what we're saying. It, works does not get you into heaven. We know that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But just like gold that goes through the refiner's fire to do what? To remove all the dross, all the impurities, to where you're left with this pure gold now that's a result of the refiner's fire. So too, those persecutions and hardships are like that refiner's fire in our lives that removes all the dross, all the impurities, causes us to be pure, it strengthens us, it makes us more solid in the Lord, by which we're counted worthy of the kingdom of God. That's the reward that we have. All this is not done in vain. There's a great reward coming our way. Jesus himself in Matthew 5, verse 10 and 12 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Does anybody ever stop when you're being persecuted or people are saying negative things against you? Do you ever stop and go, thank you, Lord, this is so wonderful? No, I don't think anybody does. But Jesus says, happy are you, blessed are you when these things are coming against you. Why? He says in verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Here it is. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is nothing new. They've done this to all the Old Testament prophets. And if you're standing for Jesus, you can be certain that the world is going to want to come against you as well. But blessed are you. Rejoice. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. What a blessing that is. That's the promise that we see throughout the New Testament for the believer. Again, like I said, nothing is ever done in vain. God has a purpose for it, and he's producing something good through it. And God's righteous judgments are seen in that he produces good for us through all that we endure in faithfulness. J.B. Phillips' translation of the Bible writes it this way in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. See how justly the judgment of God works out. He intends to use your sufferings to prove you worthy of his kingdom. So there's a great reward, first promise. Second promise, well, it's right here in verse 6. It says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Second promise. First one, I'll write these ones out here. Reward. Second is this, retribution. Right there, repay with tribulation. See, there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus is going to descend back to this earth. He's going to touch down physically on this earth. And when he comes back, he's going to personally repay all those who have come against God and persecuted his people. His righteous judgment is going to be manifest also in that way. Now, this can be a hard thing for Christians to kind of reconcile the hardships that we endure in this world where it seems like, why do bad things happen to good people, is how we think. But then also the flip side of that coin, how come good things happen to wicked people? Or it seems that way. We can all sit there and wrestle through these seemingly contradictory things and go, what's going on here? Why doesn't God correct these things? Why does it seem that God is not involved? And these can be the natural responses and questions that we have when we see these things going on in the world where it seems like the wicked are just getting away with their stuff. C.S. Lewis wrote about these issues in his book, The Problem of Pain. And so that he emphasizes the eternal and sovereign work of God through times of suffering. He does a work in us through it all. As C.S. Lewis writes, he says this, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. No doubt pain is God's megaphone. It's a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. So there's a purpose throughout that pain and suffering. But we're seeing how the righteousness of God unfolds through these things. And as C.S. Lewis also adds, one of the righteous judgments in suffering is that God will indeed judge and repay the wicked. God will correct all those wrongs and make all things right when he returns and he rids the world of sin, evil, and death. The struggle we have is that it may seem today like the unrighteous, the persecutors of the saints are getting away with it all, like nothing's happening. We look at what's going on around the world today. We look at a country like Nigeria, and the brutal slaughter of Christians that's going on there. Thousands of Christians dying for their faith at the hands of Islamic haters of God. 72% of all Christians killed around the world in 2025 happened in Nigeria last year. They account for 72% of all Christians that were killed last year. It's difficult to fathom. And then you see what's going on in Iran today. And again, many dying. You look at the suffering, the hardships. And we need to pray for these countries. We need to pray for the persecuted church. I don't think we know what that's like, but we can see these things unfolding and wonder what's going on. Lord, is there ever going to be a change in these things? Will there ever be a stop to these things? And what we are seeing, guys, in our text today is that the answer is yes. There will be a change to these things. It will stop when Jesus comes again, and all these persecutors will be judged. It'll happen when Jesus comes back as judge and executioner. Now, that sounds harsh. We don't like to think of Jesus in those kinds of terms. But that's the reality. Paul is letting these persecuted saints in Thessalonica and for us today know that these guys are not going to get away with these things. As believers, you will be rewarded, but there will be retribution for those that have been rebellious and wicked. And we need to look at our present trials, our sufferings today through that lens of eternity. We must recognize that our present trials are working for us right now and that they are temporary and that God will act and God will be seen as just. How we need to keep that eternal focus in front of us on these things. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 17, 18, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Just think about that for a second. Isn't that good? Paul says, and Paul did not go through light afflictions. That guy went through some hard afflictions, but he says, in light of what is coming, it's just like a light affliction, and it is just momentarily. It's but for a moment. And he says, it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, we too often let the things that are seen cloud out our vision from seeing what God is really doing and how God is really at work. And it clouds us out from seeing the eternal scope of things. So Paul says, we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Where's your focus today? I pray it's on the eternal things. And to see that God is at work. God is moving right now. God is doing a work in us and through us, and he's at work in the world. And though it might seem like there's injustices in the world today, there's coming a time when the just one will return. And justice is promised. Praise God for that. This tribulation that Paul writes of here, when he says that he's going to repay, again, that retribution with tribulation, it's the Greek word, thlibo, and that means simply to be pressed or compressed. It's to cause to suffer a hardship. Now, this is where what the believers have been feeling by the persecutors that Paul's writing to. Maybe you're going through a season where you're feeling some of that. Maybe it doesn't result in the loss of life for you, but it's a trial nonetheless that is something that is difficult and hard. But Paul's saying, endure by faith. God's got you. Hold on to him. And the Lord is going to bring that back upon those causing this suffering. He is going to repay. It's not going to be left undone. Now, listen, we don't sit there and like glory in this or relish in this, like, oh man, this person has caused so much pain and suffering. Oh, I can't wait till God just gets his hands on him. Oh, it's going to be so good. And we don't sit here like get excited about that. We shouldn't. We need to pray for our persecutors. We want to see them experience the grace of God that we've experienced that delivers them out of that judgment that's coming their way. We don't want them to experience that just as we have been set free from that. But we take comfort in the fact that the righteous judge is coming again, and he will one day make all things right. That's what we take comfort in. It's interesting how this, how we as Christians are called to walk this narrow way, where the Lord says, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to eternal life. And that word difficult there, it's the same Greek word phlebo as Paul uses for tribulation. We're called to walk that narrow way that sometimes is going to have tribulation in it, difficulty. And sometimes the difficulty and tribulation is going to come from others. But these persecutors who may feel like they're pressing in on you are one day going to experience that same pressing in their lives when God comes with retribution to repay them back for what they have done. And it'll be a far worse time for them than anything that we have had to endure in life. So, we see that there is first promise reward, second retribution, third promise is right here, verse 7. See if you pick it up. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. What's that third promise? Rest. Isn't that great? How many people love rest? All right, I'm going to ask that again because I know some of you are like, wait a second, you're resting right now probably. You're like, I just kind of caught the tail end of that. Don't know where to put my head or not. Wake up. You'll enjoy rest later. How many people enjoy rest? Yes, isn't rest a good thing? I love rest. Rest is good. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, guys, there is coming a day when rest is promised for you, when you who have been troubled, suffered, persecuted, you're going to experience rest. When Jesus returns, he'll bring that great rest for us. And this isn't rest as in like, just, you know what? It's been a long time for you. Just go take a little nap, recuperate. It's not that kind of, it's like rest where we now no longer have trouble and persecution. It's relief in finality from trial persecution. In other words, we're no longer going to be looking over our shoulder wondering when the next trial is coming. Is there something coming my way? Lord, is there something I need to be prepared for? Is something coming my way? No, it's rest where no longer are you going to have to endure and go through those times of suffering and hardship. You're going to be given rest now in and through the Lord. Aren't you glad for that? Now, that oftentimes leads to that question of us saying, Lord, how long? When can I experience that rest? Or when? How much longer, Lord, do I have to hold on until I experience that rest? And we wonder, Lord, I'm ready for it now. Bring it now. But here's also what he's promised for us. Rest now. Don't wait for that rest. Enjoy that rest in him now. That's what he says in Matthew 11, 28. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will do what? I will give you rest. Jesus wants to give you that rest now. But too often in the midst of our hardships and struggles, we're like trying to figure it out, work it out. And instead, Jesus says, just come unto me. Come unto me and experience my rest now. Oh, there will be a time when we will be delivered once and for all from all hardships. But in the midst of it now, find that rest in him because he has that for you. Now, as Paul is writing this all, he's ultimately looking at this coming judgment of the wicked taking place during the tribulation period, and that'll be fulfilled at Christ's second coming when he comes physically and touches down this earth. And it seems he's writing this as though this is going to happen in their day. Like he's promising that just, you know, hold on, he's coming now. And I believe Paul thought that it was close. though it wasn't. We think, how do we balance these things out? Does this mean that Paul was wrong to think that way? Not at all. In fact, I think that God has it built in every generation to live with that expectancy that the Lord could come back any day. I think he desires every generation to live hopeful that Jesus could come back today. I certainly love living that way. I believe, when we see the things that are unfolding, where everything is kind of falling into place, not out of place, but falling into place right now, that seems to be aligning with what the Bible says regarding the end times. When you begin to see these things so much more kind of converging together, boy, I certainly believe that we are right at the brink of the Lord's return. And you know what? It could be much longer than I think. But I want to live every day like it could be today. And there's something so much more fruitful and exciting about living that way. Could you imagine if you had somebody say, listen, guys, the Lord's return. No, we're a long ways from that. Oh, that's not going to happen in our lifetime. But you just keep, doing your best and just kind of sludging through this world, man. You just, one day it'll... Can you imagine living that way? I'd just be like, oh man, another day. The Lord's not coming back for a long time, but we just got to survive, No, I want to live every day where I'm like, this could be the day, because it causes me to say, I want to live ready. I want to be pure. I want to tell people that, guys, we don't know how much time we have. He could come back today. Are you ready? And it causes us to live not only pure, but to live as witnesses. It's a far more exciting way to live life with that expectancy that he could come today. Don't you agree? Good five of you. That's good. All right. Awesome. So I think that's what God designs for us. Live ready, live expectant. And it's the imminent return of Jesus. He could come at any time. There's nothing more. I was talking to somebody earlier saying, well, there's all these things that have to happen before the Lord comes back. It's true for his second coming, but not for the rapture. Not for the time that he meets us, his bride, in the air. So Paul has been talking about the return of the Lord, and that's important to kind of touch on that difference there, because Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, is not talking about the rapture. And we're talking about some of these things about the return of Jesus, as we've seen in verses 5 and 7. He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians was really all about the rapture, chapter 4 especially. But 2 Thessalonians is about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. It's a period of time that begins after the rapture that takes us through the seven-year tribulation period, culminating with the return of the Lord physically to the earth where every eye will see him, but then leads through again to the millennium and to the end of the millennium. That's the day of the Lord. It encompasses all that period of time. And so there are some that say, how do you know that the rapture and the revelation of Jesus as we're seeing here, which is the second coming, when he's revealed in his glory, every eye will see him. How do you know there's a difference between the rapture and the revelation of the second coming? Well, because scripture distinguishes between the two. Scripture gives much evidence and distinction for these being two separate events. Now, we don't have time to go through all these. I'm going to put up some points that show the differences between the rapture and the second coming. All these notes are available online. When you go to our sermons online, you'll see an area where my notes are uploaded, and you can see things that you might have missed in the sermon. These will be on there. But I've got 10 key differences between the rapture and the revelation, the second coming of Christ. And you can look at those 1 to 5, read those real quickly. Good. Awesome. Good reading, guys. Number 6 to 10, you see those as well. And so if you didn't get them, go to our website. You'll be able to download them later today. Number 10, though, the rapture is identified as the day of Christ, whereas the second coming is identified with the day of the Lord. And that's a distinction made there, because the day of the Lord is not for the church. It's really about sinners. It's about that retribution. It's about the judgment that's coming at his second coming. That's where Paul takes us next here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Notice what we see about the return of the Lord. the revelation, the second coming, that he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. What day? The day of the Lord. To be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. See, when the Lord comes back to the earth at his second coming, it's going to be that time of retribution and judgment. It's interesting that this picture of Jesus right here in these verses is a picture that a lot of people like to try to dismiss, kind of like put aside and go, no, no, that's not my Jesus. And you'll see a lot of maybe liberal Christians that say, oh, no, my Jesus is just all about love. My Jesus is not a judging God. My Jesus, he doesn't condemn. He doesn't call out sin. No, my Jesus is just loving, encompassing all, just bringing it, just all about love. Kumbaya, that's my Jesus, right? That's what a lot of people would say. And I think to come to that conclusion, you've got to scratch out a lot of verses in your Bible. I don't know what Bible they're reading, if they even have a Bible at all. I don't even know what they're going off of, because this is not in line with what Scripture tells us here about Jesus and especially about his return. Because don't get me wrong. Yes, Jesus is loving and gracious. He's forgiving. And he does invite all to come and know him. But that's also comes about by turning, repenting from your way and following him. He's loving and gracious, absolutely, but he is also just and righteous. And there's coming a time that in his justice and his righteousness, he's going to stamp out sin and evil. He wouldn't be a good God if he didn't do that, would he? And yet, how easy we excuse that and think, oh, no, God doesn't worry about that stuff. He's just loving, except it's all good. Everybody gets sin, he's just loving. But if a judge were to carry that out, he's got a murder in his courtroom, and the judge one day just says, you know what? Just feeling really extra loving today. I'm really in a good mood. You know what? I know what you did was wrong, but buddy, just try to do better. You're free to go. You look at that judge and go, that's a corrupt judge. That's not a good judge. And yet, that's how we oftentimes think about God, that, oh, he just lets everybody go. Because he's good and just, sin and sinners need to be dealt with. And notice, though, who this judgment is coming against. It's coming against not the mass murderers, as we think, that's who deserves it. It's not coming against the most vile or wicked, who again we think, yeah, definitely dump that judgment on them. Now, Paul says, this is coming against those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That puts in a whole different light for us, doesn't it? See, I think there's a lot of people that live their life thinking they're going to be just fine in that day of judgment because they're not as bad as some of these other people. They're going to be the targets of God's judgment, but I should kind of slip through, no problem. Compared to others, they may think they're a real saint. Some of you may look around here and think, if that person's getting into heaven, surely I'm a shoo-in, right? But the standard is not how good you are compared to others. The standard is God and his righteousness. And according to this, it's, do you know God and do you obey his word? And I would say it's not even, do you know God? It's more so, are you known by God. That's a whole different spin. Because there's a lot of people that'll say, oh, I know God. I've been in church all my life. I read the Bible. I know God. But are you known by God? In other words, are you in fellowship with him? Are you in relationship with him? Are you abiding in him? Do you follow him? Because notice what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Right here is what Paul is getting at. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 here, verse 9 or verse 8. Jesus says, my sheep, they hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. They obey. There's relationship. It's not just somebody going, oh, I know that. I know that guy. I know that God. Are you known by God? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. And you see, if people choose to not obey the gospel, and the gospel, again, is simply to receive the good news that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin and take the judgment of God upon himself and remove that judgment from us. All those that see their need for Jesus and submit to him, they're saved. That is what it is to obey the gospel. But if people choose not to obey the gospel, the outcome is clear. What does he say? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. I want you to note that. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. What is it speaking of? It's speaking of hell. And hell is not something that we like to talk about regularly. I certainly don't like to talk about it, but it's something that we need to bring up and talk about. Jesus spoke of hell more than he spoke on heaven. He addressed this. People need to be warned of this horrific place that is not just folklore, some would like to think, it's the reality. And just as believers live forever in God's glory, sinners sadly are going to live forever in everlasting destruction. You may have heard some of the debate going on the interwebs these days, last month or so, with Kirk Cameron, who I think is a great brother in the Lord. And I don't want to try to tear him down. I don't call him a heretic. But he's come out saying, you know, he's begun to kind of think differently about hell and the eternalness of hell. He's seemingly beginning to move towards an annihilationist position. He's coming out next week with another podcast to kind of clarify more his thoughts. So we'll see where he really lands on these things. But a nihilist position is the belief that after the final judgment, sinners, along with Satan and demons, will be totally destroyed and their consciousness extinguished to where they don't really live forever in punishment. Now, I must say, guys, I like that view. It's a much more pleasant view. But I don't believe that's the biblical view. Paul makes that very clear here in 2 Thessalonians, that there will be everlasting destruction. This is stated clearly in Revelation 20, verse 10, where the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That makes it pretty clear that we're not talking about annihilationism. We're talking about eternal torment. And again, that's brutal. It's difficult. That's not pleasant. Jesus himself added in Matthew 25, verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Keep in mind, as that verse states, hell was not created for you. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. Fallen angels, demons. Sadly, because of man's rebellion and sin that came into the world, this is the just punishment for those who do not turn to Jesus. and do not receive his free gift of salvation. The just punishment is to end up following after the one they've been following after, the devil, and to be forever in the lake of fire. Moody used to say, any human being who goes to hell is a trespasser. It's true, that's not what God intends for you. And hell is not Satan's home where he's in charge of it, where it's like, this is my domain now, you're mine. You know, he's out there cracking the whip. Satan is not ruling in hell. He's in torment in hell. This is a place of punishment. And the greatest punishment, let me go back to verse 9. The greatest punishment in this is this, where you'll be taken away from the presence of the Lord. David Guzik said this, nothing must be said more about hell's horrors other than hell will be completely devoid of God and every aspect of his character except one, his unrelenting holy justice. Where forever there'll be torment. I think the torment will be, we did not obey that gospel. We did not give our lives to the Lord and be in relationship with him. We thought we'd be fine on our own. But now they're experiencing forever that holy justice of God. Removed from the presence of the Lord, except that holy justice. And I need to sound the warning to anybody listening that hell is real. But God has done everything to provide your escape from that. Like I said, Jesus took that judgment upon himself on the cross, that you would not have to go through his judgment that leads and brings that sentence to hell. He has spared you from that. But you need to admit your sin and put your trust in Jesus, who paid the penalty for your sin, which was death. He died that death that you would not have to. Have you put your trust in Jesus today? I pray that you've received his free gift of salvation, that you might spend eternity in heaven. You're going to spend eternity one place or another. It's heaven or it's hell. And you can decide that today. Have you put your trust in Jesus? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Are you in relationship with him? Have you asked him to forgive you and accepted that free gift of salvation? Well, verse 10 says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So notice here, Jesus comes again. It says that he's going to be glorified in his saints. Not glorified with his saints, not glorified by his saints, but glorified in his saints. That is pretty awesome. I love that. He's going to mirror his glory in us. His glory is going to be radiating through his church, his bride, the body of Christ. The revelation of Jesus will see his glory reflected in us and in our glorified bodies. See, when Jesus returns, the persecutors are going to be judged because of their refusal to accept Jesus as their Savior, but the afflicted are going to be glorified because they put their trust in their Savior, Jesus Christ. What a day that's going to be. And we're going to be beaming with our Savior, saying everything that we went through in this world, every trial, every suffering, every persecution, cannot for a moment compare to the glory now that's being revealed in us. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this world cannot be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. That glory is coming, and it's going to be seen in us, and we will all see and admire the King of Kings who comes and triumphs gloriously. Amen for that. Well, Paul ends now this chapter with a prayer, as we need to end quickly here too. Verse 11 says, therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the heart of Paul here because he's writing now to encourage these saints in Thessalonica. He's wanting to build them up and to continue on in the truth, but he also is a man of prayer and he prays diligently that they would continue on in the truth. Paul sees that there's great strength in prayer. I pray that you recognize that as well. So he prays that God would count you worthy of this calling. Well, what calling? Count it worthy of what calling? I believe it's what Paul's just been talking about in verses 8 to 10. It's not just our calling, but it's our destiny. Jesus is coming back. And we're going to be glorified in saints. I pray that you are counted worthy to experience his return and seeing that glory in you as well. Paul always highlighted what the believer has received in Christ before he begins to move them into action. And it's seeing what Jesus has done for you that motivates us to carry these things out, just as he would say in Ephesians 4, 1. Chapters 1 and 3, he writes all about the blessings we received in Christ. And in chapter 4, he says, Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He builds them up in doctrine and then lets that begin to be that motivation now for their duty or action. And that's what Paul is doing here. Therefore, in verse 11, therefore, since we just seen what Jesus has prepared for us, what he has prepared for our enemies, but also what he has prepared for us, oh, I pray that you would be counted worthy of this calling. See, he goes on to say in verse 12 that the name of our Lord Jesus, end of verse 11, that God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. You see, sometimes we might look at this and go, this is just too hard. How am I going to do this? How am I going to continue? Man, I just stubbed my toe and I'm crying like a baby. How am I going to withstand persecution and suffering? Paul says, may the Lord fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith and power in your life. God's at work in you. God supplies the power. God strengthens you through these things if we keep looking to him and realizing that he's at work in it to strengthen us and to fulfill his good pleasures in us. Now, what's his good pleasure in us is that he would be glorified in all things. See, when we begin to recognize, Lord, even in my trials, that's opportunity for you to be glorified. We've been created ultimately, not for us, to receive glory, but for us to glorify God. And so when we recognize, if in my suffering, God's at work for his glory, and that's what I'm created for, and I'm fulfilling what I'm created for in that, then that should be to your joy. That should be to your blessing, because you're fulfilling what you were created to do, that is to glorify God. And he's doing that work in you. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. He gives us the grace to sustain our lives, to continue on in faith, and to carry out his work through every trial, suffering, persecution, tribulation. God's at work. His righteous judgments are being manifest in it all. Praise the Lord for that. Well, a few points to ponder as we wrap this up here. First of all, am I trusting in God's justice? Or am I anxious in affliction? Secondly, do I know the reality of future judgment? And have I received God's provision for deliverance? Thirdly, am I praying for ease or for endurance, that my life may bring glory to God? And I pray that we all do.